our first reading.
So part 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Then from chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." Then verse 44 of the same chapter. "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'"
Our second reading is in Acts chapter 1. Reading verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 1, from verse 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
While you're finding the first four verses of Luke's Gospel, let me tell you about a bit of the Tom and Mary Jane story that was made public a moment ago. When Mary Jane appeared the first time at chapel, Tom made his way over to her and, being an Anglican, enthusiastically applied the eighth sacrament, the ceremonial laying on of lips. And he did it so enthusiastically that it took about 30 seconds for the echoes to die away. And I think it wasn't only Mary Jane who got a message that day. But I have to tell you, that's the bit of life that I have probably found the scariest, what in the olden days used to be called courting. I found the whole thing very nerve-wracking. But the worst part by a long way was when you're in that crossing the Rubicon time. Take the plunge, pop the question, no going back. And I think what got me there in the end, apart from the fact that she'd made it very clear that it was high time I got on with it, I think the thing that got me there in the end is that I was more scared of backing away and missing out than I was of moving forward. And as Tom's testimony reminds us, there are some Christians for whom getting converted is very like that. This is a huge decision. If I say yes, if I commit myself, nothing will ever be the same again. So how can I be sure it's the right thing to do? The closer I get, the more it feels like standing at the edge of a frozen lake. If I keep going, will the ice be strong enough to bear my weight? Or am I heading for disaster? I need to know that there's a very solid foundation underneath me if I am to accept the gospel and commit myself to Jesus. And that is where Luke thinks Theophilus is. And that's also going to be true of anybody we seek to win for the Lord Jesus. Because for them too, it will be a matter of, when I take the fateful step, will I be treading onto something rock solid and completely reliable? Well, there's a lot riding on this. Not just for Theophilus and people we want to share the gospel with, but for us too. So let's have a very close look at what Luke says here. The first thing to notice is that he has set out two sections joined in the middle by a hinge. Although it's in the middle in Greek, it's bumped a little bit further on in your Bible, and the hinge is, "I too decided." So verses 1 and 2, Luke's saying, okay, Theophilus, here's what's happened. Verses 3 and 4, this is where we are now. So the first thing Luke does is to remind Theophilus, of what lies behind them. And here it is. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Here's a dynamic process, like water spreading out in waves from the place where a huge rock has just crashed into the pond. Or perhaps we can think of it as three concentric circles. And the key to understanding it is the words, they were handed down. So what we're talking about, and who are we talking about? Let's ask three questions. Handed down, who to? And the answer is, they were handed down to us. In other words, there's a movement, a community of believers that includes Luke, and Theophilus has got at least one foot inside, if not both of them. That's the third circle in the ring. Handed down who by? Well, it's in verse 2. Handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the message, the word. That's the second circle. Well, what is it that's been handed down? The things, verse 1, the things that have been fulfilled among us. Well, what things? Does that question ring a bell? Should. You heard it read out only a couple of minutes ago in chapter 24. Jesus falls in step with these two guys and says, what are you discussing together? Chapter 24, verse 17. Cleopas says, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Asked Jesus. About Jesus. A prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Now executed by the Romans with the connivance of our leaders. What has been handed down are the things concerning Jesus. This is the big bang that set the waves spreading through all of these concentric circles. This is where the waves are coming from. And this also tells us that the people who are in the second of the circles, next to the middle, the big bang, Jesus, also in a sense have one foot in that inner circle, because they are from the first eyewitnesses. And what they have witnessed, what they've participated in, has generated a message, and they have become the servants of that message, handing down the story of what happened. But that's very significant when you stop and think about it. Because if you or I witness a traffic accident, we're eyewitnesses. Once we've given our account to the police, or perhaps occasionally in the courtroom, well, that's it, all over. But what they have witnessed is so momentous that they now give themselves to getting it out into the public domain, passing it on, and they just keep at it all the time. And the more importance they give to this message, the more important it becomes for everybody else that they are indeed eyewitnesses. because this is about something real. This is not pious fiction, religious entertainment. A first century version of the Women's Weekly. This is solid, this is reliable. Which brings us to the hinge, where Luke joins the first section, what's happened, to the second section. Here's where we are now. Well, where is that? Answer, we're in the fourth circle. And we're just about to move across into the fifth one. As the waves keep spreading outwards from this big bang that is Jesus. And in the fourth circle, fourth stage, there are two parallel strands in this unfolding process. One of them has reached to Luke, and the other one has reached to Theophilus. The first strand is what we see in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. And Luke is just about to join these people because the hinge is, I too. What they've done, I'm going to do. I'm going to write an orderly account for you. And then Luke tells us something very important about these people, the many, and what they produced. It's the little bit that starts verse 2. Many have written such accounts just as they were handed down to us. In other words, these people are not creative literary artists spinning together some story that they've largely imagined or invented. They are faithful recorders of the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses have handed down the message, and these many people have drawn up a written account just as the eyewitnesses handed it down. So that's the first strand, lots of written accounts of what happened. The second strand, which has reached Theophilus, you see in verse 4. You may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. There are not only many who've chosen to write an account, there are a great many who've passed on the message by word of mouth. Theophilus has been taught the Christian message from someone who learned it 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 and on, who learned it from the eyewitnesses and servants of the message. So the message has been committed to writing. It has also been communicated by many messengers. And those twin strands in that dynamic process spreading outwards are just about to move over into the fifth concentric circle, because Theophilus is the point at which those two strands intersect, because of what Luke is going to give him. He's learned it, word of mouth. He's now going to get it in writing as well. So Luke has been saying, verses 1 and 2, this is what's happened. Now he turns to, this is where we are now. And we've thought a little bit about what that means, but there's something else we need to notice. Verses 1 and 2, this is what's behind us. Verses 3 and 4, here's what's between us. There's something Luke wants to give Theophilus, And there's something he wants Theophilus to give him. So what is it that's between them? Well, pretty easy to see the one that Luke is going to do. He's going to write this account and give it to Theophilus so that he may know the certainty of what he has been taught. But what is Theophilus supposed to do for Luke? And we only get to see that by recognizing that these four verses don't come out of our world, they come out of their world. These four verses have a distinctive style and a special function. As to their distinctive content, in Greek, this is just one sentence. It's very elegant in its style and very formal in its language. Four of the words Luke uses here are not used anywhere else in the New Testament, and three more of them are only used in two other places. And as soon as you've finished reading the first four verses and then read the next two, the difference of style and content could not be more obvious, because verses 5 and 6 go back to the simple narrative style that you're familiar with from the Old Testament. And in the world Luke and Theophilus belong to, a formal introduction like this to a written work is often acknowledging the author's patron, the person who had enabled him to produce it. And in those days, before Johann Gutenberg and the printing press, when every document had to be written by hand, a work as big as Luke's Gospel would have cost round about between 7,000 and 8,000 Australian dollars to produce, which means you need a patron, somebody who can fund it by paying the professional scribe who writes it, or alternatively, someone who owns a slave who has the necessary skills and can give the week or 10 days it's going to take of concentrated work to write the gospel out. Well, in that world, anybody that you address as most excellent has got the kind of social status that probably goes along with more money than most people. And that's probably why Luke is acknowledging Theophilus in this way, that he has indeed funded the writing of this gospel, or he's going to. But that's not the only thing Theophilus gets to do as a patron. Once Luke's book has been produced, what then? What do you do with such a book in that world? Well, again, very different from our world, where it's easy to mass-produce gospels cheaply for distribution at an evangelistic meeting or on campus or at the railway station, however you do it. Very easy, very quick, very cheap. But what about back then? What do you do with a book that cost about $7,500 to produce? Well, you need a patron, not only to fund it, but also to house it, to give it a home, and to make it available for public readings, in church, for example, and at evangelistic dinner parties in his house, as well as making it available, giving access to private individuals to read it. If you want a very good idea of how it worked, how Luke's gospel might well have functioned, read this brilliant, absolutely brilliant story, Bruce Longenecker, The Lost Letters of Pergamum. It's fictional, but everything in it could have happened, because he knows that world very well indeed, and it gives you a remarkable insight into how would you use a gospel. It's also a very moving story. So when you get to the last chapter, make sure you've got some tissues handy. So Luke has summarised what lies behind them. Now he indicates what's between them. We've considered what he thinks Theophilus needs to do for him. And notice that because Theophilus did fund and then house this gospel, he has also given it to us and all people everywhere. If Protestants had saints, I think Saint Theophilus should be right up there. What a gift, what a legacy. What does Luke want to give Theophilus? Well, you see it in verses 3 and 4. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. There are three words Luke uses to describe his book that we need to notice. Number one, verse 3, everything. I have carefully investigated everything. He is going to give Theophilus a thorough account of what the eyewitnesses have reported, not just a few snippets, a very thorough account. Word number two, carefully. I have carefully followed or investigated. Luke does not accept that near enough is good enough. He has been very exact and precise in what he has learned and in what he intends to write. Carefully. Third word, orderly. I decided to write an orderly account for you. Not slapdash and haphazard, just throw in a bit of this and a bit of that, but carefully set out in an orderly way. So he intends to give Theophilus a written version of the message he has been taught, and it will be orderly, thorough, precise, so that Theophilus can be certain. He can have complete confidence that what he has been taught is completely reliable, the foundation is rock solid, that the ice will bear his weight and not disintegrate underneath him. Why does Theophilus need that certainty? Is he just a nervous Nelly that takes longer to get over the line than the rest of us do? Well, no, not really. He's at that very scary place where you must either cross the Rubicon, take the plunge, make the commitment, or hang back, miss out, walk away. And we're not here talking so much about the proposal and the engagement. We're talking about wedding day. About saying a yes that means no to everyone and everything else every day for the rest of your life. The message that Theophilus has been taught is about a person who expects complete and permanent loyalty. A person that it is very costly to follow. And he hasn't hidden that fact at all. Just quickly turn over with me to three places where he makes that clear. Chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you. when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, because you belong to me. Chapter 12, verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. Father against son, son against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother, etc. And chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus. So he's... was pretty crafty and spun them a very appealing story that made them stay with him. No, no, no. Turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, if that's what it means to follow, to commit myself to him, I can't rush into it. As Jesus himself immediately went on to make obvious, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? If you're about to step onto the frozen lake, isn't it a good idea to check whether the ice is thick enough, solid enough? And Luke is telling Theophilus, who's trembling on the brink and nervous about what this commitment is going to involve, yes, it can bear your weight. Read the book. An account that is orderly and thorough and precise. And when Theophilus does read it, he'll discover that it's not really about walking out on the ice. It's about the person who is already out there calling Theophilus to come to him. This gospel, like the other three, does give a rock solid, completely reliable and trustworthy foundation for our faith. But it's not about foundations and it's not about faith. It's about an absolutely unique and amazing person who not only calls for my complete loyalty, but who is completely and totally worthy of my complete loyalty. A person I should love and honour and treasure and serve always. And the only other commitment that goes anywhere near that is what people do at their wedding day. If they think about it and take it seriously, they are making a very scary commitment. But at least the person they're committing themselves to is right there next to them. But Theophilus doesn't get that. He has to commit himself totally to a person he cannot see. And that's the situation you are putting someone else in when you share the gospel with them. The person we are to love above everyone and everything and to serve with complete loyalty, we never get to see. Not until it's all over, when he returns from heaven. And we will all see him with absolute joy or in complete terror. Until then, we know him only from the gospel. That's the message that brings him to us and leads us to him. A message that comes from those who could and did see him. the witnesses. A message that they handed down, a message that was recorded with care by many people, and now by Luke in an account that is orderly and thorough and precise, and the waves are still spreading outwards. The message has reached us. So we must pass it on so that it keeps spreading, but we must also know it well so that our devotion to the Lord Jesus is grounded deeply and firmly in the truth of the gospel, and so that we will tell it well, get it right, make it clear. Many undertook to draw up an account of the things that had been fulfilled among them, just as they were handed down by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the gospel. With this in mind, since he had carefully investigated everything from the beginning, Luke too decided to write an orderly account for the most excellent Theophilus, so that he would know the certainty of what he had been taught. And Luke's plan obviously worked, because we've got that orderly account. There's only one rule in pass the parcel. You must keep passing it on until the music stops. And that hasn't happened yet. So who should you be giving the parcel to now?